We're in a postscript of this letter to the Hebrews, something of an addendum, we might call it. No, it's not unimportant. Some very important things have been reserved until this 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've seen them this very morning, and we will see them again this afternoon to some degree. Give your reverent attention to this, the preaching of God's word. Not extraneous, very vital. Now, the great danger of the Hebrew Christians was that they went back, that they should go back, that they were about to go back, that they were growing in a way in which would bring them back to the old religion that they had left and to the world out of which they had come. They were in danger of apostasy, a danger of going back, I say. And the great design, there's a great danger, the great design of the writer is to bring these Hebrew Christians, their danger of going back to the Hebrew religion is there. But the great design of the writer is to bring the Hebrew Christians strength, bring them to a place of strength against the power of their numerous temptations to go back and to desert Jesus Christ. He never moves far away from his design, from his purpose, for the end for which he wrote his letter. And it seems his main purpose was their preservation. And in this fifth verse, his purpose is right up front, not back in the background, not on the back burner, so to speak, but right there in the front of the stove. Stirring the pot, as it were. But this is the danger also of every age, and it's the danger of this age of today. And the purpose and the design of every true minister of the word would be that they would be preserved from the danger of going back and deserting Christ. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, said the poet. Prone to leave the God I love. How can a Christian leave Christ? Well, he cannot permanently, but he may temporarily. You see, there is a temporary apostasy when men turn away from the Lord and yet will turn back if they are his, if he has given them the new birth, if he has a seed of life in him. If God's purpose of salvation has been granted to him and he has been given a new life, a new record in heaven and a new life upon the earth, he will never perish. He cannot perish, for the Lord will preserve and keep him. Though he is unfaithful, the Lord will be faithful to turn him back in repentance and in faith. But the purpose of every godly minister is to strengthen the flock over which they are made overseers, that they would not desert Christ. Now, people's lives in the church, even in the church, are closely oriented to the world, to the getting and the keeping and the spending of what they have, of their monies and other things. Fears do beset us. Fears about possessions, earthly things. Fears that our family will not be provided for by the Lord. Why should we fear if it's the Lord taking care of them? But we do. We acknowledge it. We want to care for them. And we should. Do all that we can, lawfully, legitimately, to care for them. We want them to have a happy life, a blessed life, a life, if possible, with some measure of abundance, should the Lord grant it. Now, there are older people who are quite anxious about their retirement, their later years, and the huge expense of health care. And that's not something they should be unconcerned for, and they should provide, if possible, for the contingencies of this life upon the earth and its longevity with all the health care needs that they might suffer. Young people, they're out to live it up, so to speak, to enjoy it, to experience all that they can experience. And it takes money, it takes the goods of this world to live a life of luxury, a life of jollity. And they spend freely sometimes, young people. But neither one is content. Those who have a love of money are never content. Never content. There's always more and more and more and more and more, like the horse leech cries, more and more, give me more. There's never, never enough when you're living for this world. God here says that something clear, something very direct about this major issue. What does God have to say about it? What he says is the final word, and you cannot add to it nor subtract from it. You must listen and regard it as God's word on the subject. Here's what he says. Let your conversation, your manner of life, your way of living, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We need the life of God in our souls. Let your life be without love of money. Now that really is the text here. Now the text in the Authorized Version, the King James some call it, says be without covetousness, but literally without love of money. It's a command. This is definitely imperative. Let your life be without the love of money. And therefore we understand that it's without covetousness. Don't you love your money? You love your gold. You love your silver. You love all of your treasures. And you love money, the green especially. We're greedy, aren't we? Now this is a very great sin against which you and I are to watch. But we don't. It's one of those places where we seem to let down our guard because we think it is legitimate. Oh, after all, how am I going to provide in my retirement? How am I going to provide for my family? My young family that's growing larger and larger and yet still enjoy something of this world. But it is a great sin to trouble yourself over it, especially when you love the world. There are 1,000 reasons that have been given by people why they are covetous and excusing their covetousness by all these reasons. Why they love the world and possessions and pleasures and power and prestige. And they do not use these things for God nor for His righteousness. Thereby they show their love or their lack of love to Him and His kingdom. All these reasons they can give for their love of money, love of the world, And we must beware of them. Always beware of such temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Keep us from the temptation of the love of money. But if you lead us to a place where we are tempted, may we not succumb to the evil of it, to the sin of it, and love the things of this world. We should hold the world with a loose hand. Hold the love of the world. Hold the world with a loose hand. We should hold tightly, tightly gripping God. Only God can we trust in. These things fly away. And you can't keep them. Not if God takes them from you. And you can't lose them if God gives them to you. And God, in His wisdom, will give us what we do have need of. Will He not? Like a Father in heaven? Have you forgotten that He deals with you as with sons? Son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom He loves, He chastens, so He may take away some of the things of this world. If He chooses, for your good, He may do that. But He will not leave you. As the psalmist in Psalm 37 says, He will not leave you begging bread in the streets. I've never seen the children of God, says David, begging bread in the streets. Now let's look at the nature of covetousness, the sin which so few people confess or admit to, or the love of the world, the love of money, the love of the world. Immoderate desire and love for riches and what the world has is what we're talking about. The love, the immoderate love and desire for the riches of this world, what it offers to us. Now, money's not sinful. No. But if the love of money is what is sinful. The world is not sinful. God put us in the world. In one way, we should live for the world. Live in the world, at least. But there's too much contact. There's too much, as it were, of the world in us. And we begin to sink when we get the world in us. It's like the ship that gets the water in it. What does the water do? Why, it floats the ship and it carries it to its destination, to its port. But when you put the water in the ship, something's wrong, out of whack. Love not the world nor the things of the world. It's like electricity. It serves a great purpose when it's contained. Lights the building. But put that electricity in the wrong place and the building is set fire and begins to burn. We do not want it in the building. We want it of the building, so to speak. So we should have the world. But not in us. Not that we should be of the world, but in the world. Well, anyway, whatever it is. So man possesses either too little or too much in this world. But you can possess very little of this world and still be covetous. The love of riches does not depend on the possession of riches, said someone. The love of riches does not depend on the possession, the ownership of riches. You can still love them without having them. Now, what is it to practice covetousness? We've tried to give a brief definition of covetousness, the love of the world, the love of money. So what is the practice of covetousness? Or the love of money. It is practiced at least in these three ways. In getting, in keeping, in spending. So we practice the love of the world, practice covetousness, when we're always seeking to get it, or to keep it, or to spend it. What else can you do with it? The things of the world, must be gotten and kept and spent according to righteous principles laid down by God in His holy word, and not according to unrighteousness. Very unrighteous ways to get money, to keep money, to spend money. The covetous, and there are many like this, will violate the precepts, the commands of God, such as thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Many ways of covetous, being covetous. So this covetousness violates the precepts, the commands of God in various ways. Covetousness is a sin against justice. King Ahab, in gaining Naboth's vineyard, sinned against Naboth and killed him so that he might own the vineyard that belonged to Naboth, because he coveted Naboth's vineyard. He killed the man. Of course, Jezebel conspired with him, that great and wicked king. Queen. But Ahab did it himself. So it is a sin against justice, as well as the precepts of God in general. It's a sin against love. Sometimes. David, in getting and keeping Bathsheba, murdered her husband. So he sinned against Uriah as well as against Bathsheba. Stole from Uriah. Sin against love, sin against truth, as Ananias and Sapphira did in the book of Acts, and lied, covered up their sin with a lie, a half-truth. Half-truth sometimes is worse than a whole lie, but it certainly isn't the whole truth. So there was often, and there is often, sin against truth when we're covetous. And then there's sometimes a sin against all of these things, such as Judas, who betrayed his Lord with all of his conniving and all of his wickedness. And they lost, he lost, and many have lost their own soul. They've lost their way. They've lost their souls by covetousness. Now, where there is faith and repentance, it's not an unforgivable sin, but it is a grave sin, a serious sin. Because when you become covetous of this world and you love the world, then you will not be rich toward God. You'll be in poverty toward God. But you hoard your money sometimes. Cling to it so tightly. Cannot let it go. With God, or you can let God go anytime you want. You will lose your own soul if you act this way. Covetous spend too much or too little, one or the other, and I cannot tell you which it is for you, but getting and keeping and spending is the way we practice the love of the world. Now, covetousness is exceedingly sinful. The love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, great evil. For covetousness is a deceiving sin that blinds and corrupts and makes a man think he is secure and that all is well with him, when it isn't at all. Money takes wings and flies away. Well, after all, isn't he doing all right with his money? Isn't he keeping it as he needs to? He's made it. He's going to keep it and spend it as he wishes. Not as God directs in his word. So it's a deceiving sin. It's deceived multitudes into thinking that they are secure and all is well because they've got this world's goods. It's a craving sin. It can never be satisfied. Never is it enough. Enough money, never. You got to have more and more. I've said that already. It's a vexing sin. A vexing sin that gives no comfort, no peace, no true contentment. Rather, covetousness brings greater trouble in the getting of it, in the keeping of it, and in the spending of it. Much grief in parting with it. There was that man Lot, you know. You remember Lot? He vexed his righteous soul in that wicked city of Sodom. Vexed it because he lived for this world. It is a vexing sin without peace, without contentment. It's an entangling sin, the mother of many other sins, such as lying and stealing and murder and idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Should I read it to you? Yes, I think I should from Colossians. I'll stop a minute and read to you. Hope you don't mind. Chapter 3, verse 6. For such things' sake, I'll begin with verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which is upon the earth, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, evil-mindedness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Man has another god who's covetous. He's an idolater. It's not very big. Sometimes it's just a little coin or a piece of green. The green is his god, you see. And covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which he also walked. Christian way is a walk. Compared to that many times in Scripture, all the way through. But it's called a bad walk when you're unconverted, when you're not a Christian, in which ye also walked in some time past. You walked in a covetous way, in an idolatrous way, in uncleanness, in fornication, in evil-mindedness, which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now have you put off these? And he lists some of these things that they have put off. But it is very difficult to live without covetousness, for it is this entangling sin, even in breaking God's Sabbath day. It's a growing sin. It seems to increase with time and not to decrease. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger till it takes over your life. It's a devouring sin. It chokes out the word of God and it destroys your eternal soul. And it brings the curse of God and the misery of God now, but in eternity as well. But it even sometimes begins now when you've lived for this world. The world will forsake you. It will let you down, or you think it does. But God will never forsake you. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Will your money? Yes, it'll go away. Maybe. Maybe sooner, maybe later, maybe never. But it still cannot save you. But God, who saves, will never leave, nor forsake you. Isn't that in the verse? It is. Except you repent, you will perish with this sin. Men seek for it, for its blessing, for its happiness, the happiness that it cannot give. It cannot make you happy. Never has, never will. So, well, I'd like to try and see. Well, you try and see, but it won't make you happy. I could give you example after example. But it finally is a cleaving sin. Sticks closer than your skin. This love of the world You hardly even notice it because it's like your skin. Do you notice your skin? Well, not unless it gets diseased or irritated or hurt some way. It's just a part of you. And so it becomes, as it were, a part of you. It's a cleaving sin. It cleaves to you as close as your skin. But I want to give you something of the remedies against this covetousness, this love of the world. How can you fight it? How can you overcome it? How can you find a remedy for such a malady that has been with you, maybe your whole life, so long that you hardly notice it? Well, you have to, first of all, understand. There must be understanding. You understand the nature of true happiness, do you? Not if you love the world. That's what you have to become oriented to. True happiness and blessedness. You have to understand the deceitfulness of riches. Very deceitful. They trick you. Maybe the devil tricks you with them. But riches can be tricky. So you understand the nature of your happiness, where it lies and doesn't lie, where your blessedness lies and doesn't lie. The deceitfulness of riches, the destructive power in the love of them. Now, not in the world, it's not destructive, but in the love of the world, there is great destruction. Destroys your own soul. But not only must you get understanding about all these things, where your happiness is, the deception of it, the destruction that comes with it. But you must get your heart and affection set on Christ, the things of Christ, and things above, not on things on the earth. So set your affections, your heart, on other things, on God, on Christ, on that which is above, that can really bring happiness, true blessedness. Then keep your desires moderate. Calvin said in some place, I don't remember where in the Institutes, as soon as you say, I want, you've coveted. I want. Covetousness has entered. Keep your desires moderate and your ambition in bounds. Don't let them drive your life. Don't let them come into your life and control your whole existence, which they will do. And very quickly, you may not be conscious of it until it's too late. And it's kind of overwhelmed you. And you have a hard time, much harder time, getting out from under this burden. So keep the desires moderate, within reason, not ambition. Not ambitious. Trust God, who will provide all things that are necessary for you and for your existence. God provides. Always. Trust Him to provide. Pray. Pray against covetousness. Pray against the love of the world. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is convenient, say the Scriptures. So pray. So these are some ways of finding the remedy against the love of the world, against covetousness. You need some understanding your happiness, so forth, deceitfulness, destruction. You need your affections, your heart set on the things that are above in Christ. You need to keep your desires moderate. You need to trust God to provide for you and for your family, for all contingencies. Yes, you should prepare for them. But trust Him about those contingencies that He may bring or may not bring. Don't worry about them all the time. You can't change by worrying. You do not change anything by worrying. You make yourself miserable. And then pray. Give yourselves to prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Then you must honestly find out your own covetousness, where you are practicing covetousness or the love of the world. You've got to determine, is it there? Is it present? If so, and it probably is to some measure, for every one of us has been guilty of it and may still be more guilty than we think we are, you have to observe your heart's desires. Take notice of what it is that you truly desire. Now, if you say, I want God, that's not covetousness. But if you want the world, you are already covetous. What is it in your life that gives place? Is it the world or is it the things of God? His purposes, His institutions, His ordinances, the Word and the sacrament. What gives place when push comes to shove? Where do you let things go? Not the world, not if you love it, but oh, if you love God, you will endure the loss of the world, even your own life. If God gives you grace, you will die for Him. The things of the world or the things of God? What gives way? Are you using any unrighteous means to get and to hold on to what is yours? There are ways of going into bankruptcy. There are ways of stealing that aren't necessarily thought of as stealing. I think much of bankruptcy, maybe most of it, is stealing. Wow. President of the United States. I can't imagine anybody going who's been bankrupt. What? How many? Four times? I don't know how many times. Stealing? Yes, of course he is. Theft. Bankruptcy. Maybe it's not always. If you pay back what you owe. Most people don't pay back when they go into bankruptcy. Sure they don't. Some do, so I'm thankful for those. Yes, I did have a relative who went into bankruptcy over a bad business venture, but he paid it back, and the news came through the whole family. It's been paid. It's been paid. It's been paid. He paid all of his debts off. Do you hoard? Or do you give? Are you giving to the Lord what He asks? Are you keeping? Hope, I must hoard this. I have to protect myself. I've got to prepare for my poor retirement years or for my expanding family as they grow. Do you spend more than is necessary on yourself? Most of us do, don't we? Every one of us could probably be convicted at this point, but we should not, perhaps, spend as much as we do upon ourselves. But don't look at others. Look at yourself. Because that's what we always wonder. Well, I'm not spending what so-and-so spends. I'm not buying all the things so-and-so buys. So we don't think we're loving the world. But we are, so often. So discover where you really are. Find out your own covetousness, whatever form it takes or whatever transgression it may have caused you to walk in. And you must come to believe that God, the gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father and His gracious possessions and provisions will be sufficient for you. Believe God and Jesus Christ. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Second, be content with such things as you have. I'll read it again. Be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So your manner of life should be without covetousness or without the love of the world, and be content with such things as you have. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, what is contentment? Maybe we don't understand that. Well, it's satisfaction of mind and heart that one's present condition is sufficient and appropriate for our needs. Contentment is being satisfied in our mind and heart, not just outwardly, but in our mind and heart, that one's present condition is sufficient and appropriate. Now, there's some grounds for contentment. Again, the knowledge of God as being in control of all things. We must know that God's providence is over all the earth and over all our affairs, and that He will provide in wise and good ways, if not all that we want, at least all that we need, all that would keep us alive, at least. Knowledge of the providence of God is an encouragement to be content. Faith. Faith that God cares and provides and will save us. Save us from all our troubles. Save us from need. Save us from want, from the poverty that might come upon us as we think, as we imagine. Then we need a sense of our own unworthiness. And we need a sense of the favor of God, who gives us what we do not deserve. He has already given far, far more than we ever deserved. None of us is worthy. Not one. Not even one. The deep conviction that what we really deserve is the wrath and curse of God. You want what you call justice? You want what you deserve? You've deserved only one thing: God's wrath and curse. We've sinned, transgressed, gone our own way like lost sheep. Fifth, we need assurance of God's love and His grace. His love and His grace to us as our Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior of poor sinners, such as we are. And we're nothing but sinners. But we need the assurance that God loves and is gracious, despite, maybe because of our sin, humbly confessed, no longer covered up. Our sin needs an honest confession, not a dishonest cover-up. We need frequent thoughts of heaven, and that your inheritance is there in Christ, that your inheritance is in heaven. So think much about heaven. Think less about the world. Give thoughts over to heaven and to the fact that you have an inheritance there reserved for you, an inheritance preserved by God for you, and you're being preserved for it. He will keep your soul and bring you to that inheritance, and you will receive the inheritance. You will never lose it. Never. You cannot. Not when He is yours and you're in Christ. And again, I say it, let all the things of this world be held very loosely, but let God and His things be gripped tightly. Then you need to practice contentment. You need to practice in prosperity to be content. Now, that's hard. I think it's harder to be content when things are prosperous than it is when things are on the other side and going downhill, we might say. Prosperity has slain the foolish and wounded the wise. I think that was John Owen. It was some wise divine who said, prosperity has slain the foolish and wounded the wise. Should I read to you what the apostle says? I think I should. Philippians 4:12. So, we should be content in prosperity or in poverty. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul had learned contentment. Now that's an art, a fine art, contentment is. But he had learned it. He could be abased, put down, or he could abound. He could have nothing, in poverty he could live, or in plenty, as God might see fit. Be content. If you're single, be content. If you're married, be content. If you have children, be content. If you're without children, be content. In losses of friends and family and fortune, learn to be content. If you should lose everything, every friend, your whole family, your entire fortune, be content. In crosses that change and block up and cut across, be content in crosses. In reproaches, at least for Christ's sake, be content. In honor, be content. In dishonor, be content. In afflictions, be content. In diseases, in death, be content. Now, I didn't say it's easy. Did I? I don't think I did. There will be many ways that God will teach you these things, and some of them will be difficult, even painful. Sometime you will wish you weren't learning these things. If you pray for contentment, be prepared to learn through many circumstances this contentment. How can we be content in such a world? Through faith. By faith. And what are we to believe? By faith. We're to believe, first of all, in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That will help us much. It'll sort of give us a push, a great shove, maybe we should say, in the right direction when we can believe God. But believe that every condition is the will of your loving Heavenly Father. Believe that Christ is your brother, your elder brother, who loves you and will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that what the verse says? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Believe that. You need that faith to believe. Believe that the Spirit is still with you and in you and working to bring you more faith. You pray for increase of faith. But you need faith, absolutely. And believe that heaven is yours. And heaven can replace all the reproaches, all the losses, all the afflictions of this world. Yes, it can replace death itself with something greater than death. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm saying. But not only must you have faith, you must be in Christ, and you must be in the Father, in the Son, and the Spirit, but walking with Him, walking humbly with God and with other Christians in this fallen world. Christians can bring you great joy. Sometimes I see Christians who are kind of downcast, but put them with other Christians and they become happy and joyful. But especially when they're near Christ, when they have communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, are they delightfully happy. So a humble man is content, for he understands that he deserves nothing. Nothing. Except the wrath and curse of God in hell. The proud, they can never be content. When you're proud, you're never content. It's a low condition, a very low walking in this world that fits the humble for contentment. I could give you examples. I don't have the time. We need to learn contentment, but how? Get a full assurance of God's love and favor and get an assurance of your inheritance in heaven, especially when you're dying. Yes, when you're dying, may God give to you, and may you seek it, my prayer, full assurance of God's love and favor. And you are more comfortable when you have a clear conscience that honestly confesses and repents of every sin always. Now, a good conscience never saved anybody. No. But a good conscience is a comfortable companion in the hour of your trial and in the hour of your death, especially to have a clear conscience. So pray that God would show you your sin, that you might confess it honestly and keep a clear conscience always, as far as you can. Self-denial. All your life long, deny yourself. That means putting your desires, your wants, to death. Kill them. Easy? No. Necessary? Yes. If you would be content. And by much love for Christ in your heart, you can learn contentment. To set your affections above, on things above, not on things on the earth. So these are six ways of helping you to learn to be content. The art, fine art, of Christian contentment. Finally, you must observe if you are content and have learned contentment, this fine art of contentment. A contented heart is quiet, with no complaints, no boasting, no depression, no sadness, joy, quiet joy. Not only is it quiet, it is patient. A patient spirit is never petulant, irritable, passionate. It's not running hither and thither. May you seek patience. Careful what you pray for. Cheerful. A cheerful spirit. This is a sign of a truly contented person. All these Christians in the book of Hebrews, let me turn back to it with you. They once had taken the spoiling of their goods with cheerfulness. Let me read that to you again. Maybe you remember hearing it, but let me give it to you once more. And I won't read you much, but I'll read you this. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, he says. The writer tells them, you once had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They lost everything they possessed, all their goods. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Read this whole section in Hebrews 10, verses 31 and following. It will scare you to the point of being afraid, but it will comfort you to the point of being, what would we say? Content. Contentment. It's what we're speaking of. And this will be a cheerful spirit when you're content. Joyfully you can be spoiled, losing all your possessions, and still be cheerful. A thankful spirit in all things giving thanks. This is the will of God concerning you. So a contented spirit, or contented person, is always thankful. And no condition can make the person who has learned contentment discontent. So you will never be tempted to be discontent. Contentment does not depend on anyone's outward condition. You think it does. It does not. It doesn't depend on how much you have, how little you have. What contentment depends upon is your relationship with God. Do you know this union with Christ and this communion with Christ? Do you know this union with God and communion with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Those set on God will enjoy Him and enjoy Him forever. And they are easily made content, very easily. Even if they're suddenly discontent, they can be quieted and made content by their union with God. Now, a man who is content will never seek to escape from any trouble or any reproach or any loss or any pain by doing anything sinful. He will live in a righteous way. He will live a godly life. He will live in a holy way. Yes, there will be holiness, godliness, righteousness in this contented man. For he will never seek to escape anything in this life by doing sinful things. Anything sinful he would avoid. He would rather die than to sin. It gives him more pain and more sorrow, his sins do, than any other loss in this world, than any loss in this world. Sin is the one thing he abhors and hates and will never, never consent to. If he does, he will repent. In faith, he will come to the Lord Jesus and seek Him and this union and this communion with the Lord through Christ. Let us stand for prayers. Oh Lord, it is impossible for us to live in this fallen world with contentment except we be joined to Christ in Him by faith. And that we continually walk in Him by faith, and love Him by faith, and serve Him by faith. And Father, we pray that we would therefore love righteousness and abhor sin, despising it all the way till the day we die, from the day we are born of God till the day we perish from this world and go to the next. May we live for His great glory in godliness and righteousness and holy fear, fearing always, reverence always for our God is a consuming fire. Grant to everyone this morning, this evening, that confidence and that assurance that they are in Christ. And if not, may they not wait another day. May they seek now the hour is today, while we may be found, while He is near, and call upon Him. May he seek the Lord always and ever live before His face. Before His face, may we live and be content always. And this we pray for your great glory and our own best interest and good. In Jesus' name, Amen.